As some of you generally are aware of, those who are in this congregation or the extended family that are having serious health issues, and you're praying, and to that I will add that you remember George Monk's granddaughter that I was told fell off of a two-story building yesterday or so. That she is now in intensive care unit, so add her to your prayer list. That is something that I just make it as an observation. You take it any way you want. It's become very obvious to me that since we got the internet live, that something has happened. It is designed for those who are on the outside, or for the extreme case of those who are sick. But for some reason, it has become a mode of convenience. And may I remind you, you may be listening. Life, it does not really fulfill the requirement of assembling together believers. Those are things that are designed for those who in a very serious situation, or those who are not able to get any kind of teaching. Now, since I've been here, this is going my 16th year, in the last 3 years, something has been happening. Many people have been absent from the church. All I can do as a pastor is to tell you to be very careful with that, because God, you don't play with him. That's all I can say. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We know that you're a faithful God, one who honors your word. And so, Father, we recognize that you have given us a command to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. Father, we do not all understand it, but we obey you. So as we have gathered this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this hour, challenge us to the things that we study, so that in the end, we will perceive the truth that you want us to perceive this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Hebrews chapter 1, from verses 5 through 14, where the issue is the superiority of Jesus over angels. But since last week we began to look at Jesus' superior nature and function, given in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. So I read it once more. He says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now we have begun to look at this issue of Jesus' superior nature over angels, whereby we say the responsibility that you and I have is to be able to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility, to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. And to do so well, we must understand other issues and other information given everywhere in the scripture. However, the ones that we're dealing with, specifically in verses 5 through 14 of Hebrews 1, are so important in defending the deity of Jesus Christ. We indicated that in dealing with the fact that Jesus is superior over angels, the author of Hebrews advanced three major arguments that have to do with Jesus' superior relationship with the Father, the nature and the function of the person of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he received superior acknowledgement from the Father. All these are the arguments that he has used to support these positions. Now, the thing that we are very concerned with at this point is the second major argument of the author of Hebrews, which it is, and what he's been arguing is that Jesus is superior to angels because of his nature and function. Now, there are two sub-points that we really need to consider in that major assertion. But we began with the first sub-point last week, which is that Jesus is God. That's as evident in his authority and dominion. That authority is eternal authority. So that should begin to make us recognize he is superior to angels. That's all that we studied most of last week. So this morning, we begin with the second sub-point of the author of Hebrews in his second major argument, which is that Jesus is superior to angels because of his nature and function. Now, sub-point is that he is God as evident in his character and result of his character. That's his second sub-point, that he is God as evident in his character and the result of his character. It is this that he referred to in his next sentence of verse 9, where he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, you see, this is an interesting statement, because therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, that whole thing is really a quotation from Psalms 45. Psalms chapter 45, verse 7. Now, we're going to try to go as slow as we can, but this thing that we've been dealing with, this section that we're dealing with because of the nature of his subject, is one that tasks your concentration. So you ask the Lord to give you a thorough concentration here so you can follow the argument. Now, these arguments are given by the Holy Spirit so that we know them. Otherwise, they won't be given. Now, Psalms 45:7 reads, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God." Now, that's a very serious phrase, and it's very difficult for those who want to attack the fact that Jesus Christ is not God. Say, "Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, even though we'll be going back and forth in verse 9, but really, if we go back to Psalms 45:7, which is what we do most of the time, we're really looking at the same thing. It's just a matter of this is a quotation, and that's the original place where you find it. Now, we have considered, of course, the previous verse of Psalm, that's Psalm 45:6, in in our study of verse 8 last week of Hebrews 1. Now we argue that it is true though that the context was actually the enthronement of the king of Israel, probably that of Solomon. But the psalm was addressed to the Messiah who is God. Now there are passages in Psalm that you read them. Yes, it is addressed to an immediate person, but really the ultimate addressee is the Messiah. Now there are further indicators of this Psalm 45, as the author of Hebrew quotes it here, that should convince us that the one being addressed in the psalm is God, not a human king, ultimately. Now these further indicators concern first the character of the one addressed, because he said, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. So we're dealing with character. So that's the first thing that's going to help us to recognize that he's not talking about not a human being. He's talking about the God-man. So he is addressed positively. In terms, he's described his character positively and then negatively. Positively, he is described in terms of righteousness, as in the clause, you love righteousness. Now, in the original context, that is in Psalm 45, 7, the clause, according to the United Bible Society New Testament Handbook series, probably meant that the human king in view loved to see people do what is right. But the clause, as it is now quoted in our passage of Hebrews 1:9, has to do with the character of the Son as he functions as a king. In other words, there was a context in Psalm 45:7, and that context was a human king who, you know, it's been said, you love to see people do that. But he is not the one being talked about, because here we now see the ultimate person in mind is the Son of God. Now, there are at least two ways, we can demonstrate that the clause is only applicable to one, that is God. From the larger context of the scripture, and from the words used in the clause, those will help us to prove that the one in view here is no ordinary human being. What I mean, the larger context of the scriptures, looking at the scripture as a whole, not just a narrow passage, and then looking at the words that are used in the clause, will give us what we need. Now, considering then the larger context of the scripture, it is evident that only one that is God that can be described as loving righteousness in an absolute sense. The psalmist tells us that the Lord loves righteousness in Psalms 33 verse 5. Psalms 33 verse 5. Psalms 33 verse 5. Still hold on to Psalms, because the next passage is also in Psalms. Here it reads, the Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. Now it should not really be a surprise that the psalmist describes the Lord as loving righteousness, since he also tells us that God is righteous. Look at Psalms 11. Verse 7. Psalms 11, verse 7. It reads, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." Those who will see the Lord face to face, right now we can't. Of course, in this passage, the psalmist speaks of God loving justice, which is also implied in the word used for righteousness, both in Psalm 45:7 and in Hebrews 1:9. In other words, both the Greek and the Hebrew words used actually support this notion also of some form of justice. Now the point is the fact that the scripture describes God as loving righteousness. It's an indicator that the one addressed in the original psalm that was quoted in Hebrews 1 is ultimately God and not really a human king. Now someone of course may dispute this assertion because human beings are also described, even in a limited measure, in the scripture as righteous. But as we will note later, human beings by their fallen nature, do not love righteousness. It is after regeneration and under the power of the Spirit, can a human being be said to love righteousness. Now, in any event, the fact that the scripture addresses God as the one who loves righteousness is a proof that when the author of Hebrews cited the quotation of Psalms 45:7 in his argument in support of the superiority of Jesus over the angels, that he understood the quotation to mean that Jesus is God. That's what he understood, because he's now applying what's said in Psalm 45:7 to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would say he recognized, of course that means the Holy Spirit brought that to his conviction, to put it in his mind to know that that psalm was not for a human being, even though it was used as an upfront for a human being, but really it's an address to the greater Son of David. Now, the second way we prove that the clause, "you love righteousness," in Hebrews 1:9 indicates that Jesus is God, is by examining the two words used in the clause. What are they? The word love and righteousness. Now, the word love is translated from a Greek verb that has two general meanings in the Greek New Testament. A first meaning is to have a warm regard for an interest in another. To have a warm regard and interest in another. Hence, the word means to love, to cherish, to have affection for. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to instruct believers of how they should relate to one another in John chapter 13, verses 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. Say, "A new command I give you. Love one another." The Greek word used, the meaning here means cherish one another. Have affection for one another. Now, how do you cherish one another? Or how do you have affection for one another? Is it talking about some kind of emotion per se? No, it's more than that. He's saying You should show concern by one for one another by your action. Now, action doesn't always, when we think about action, don't always think you must do something one way or the other. Sometimes your action may just be what you say to a person as a sign that you're concerned. Now, part of this, for example, which we as believers in these days, because we've been shackled by tradition and so forth, we don't exercise that kind of love. One way you can show, for example, that you cherish a fellow believer, or that you have interest in their affairs, or have affection for them, is if they are going wrong, you say something to them. That's an affection. Now, if you really say you have an affection for someone, and you know they are doing something that's going to hurt them, and you say nothing about it, I can assure you, you don't love the person. You can say all you want that you love the person. No, you do not. You cannot keep your mouth shut and find and see your fellow believer go astray. So love one another, cherish one another, care for one another, involves that. He said, as I have loved you. Now, the Lord Jesus cherished his disciples. But if you recall, many, many times he rebuked them for not comprehending or doing what he wants them to do. So he said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, here again, as you see, it's not really suggesting, look at that word, you must. So that if I don't love you, if you don't love me, both of us have failed. We have to love one another. That is instruction here. But the key word is that the Greek word used here means to cherish, to care for one another. Now, another meaning of the Greek word that's translated love in our passage that we're studying in Hebrews 1:9 is something like have regard for something's value or something's importance. Have regard for something's value or its importance. Hence, and it means to take pleasure in. To take pleasure in. Now, it is in this meaning that is intended when our Greek verb is used in John chapter 12, verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 43. He said, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now, to love praise here really means to take pleasure in praise, human praise. So, it is the same meaning of taking pleasure in something that the Apostle Paul used our Greek verb to describe Demas, who deserted him because he took pleasure in the things of this world, probably implying that he loved maybe city life more than the life of suffering associated with preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He said, for Demas, now here he said, because he loved this world. Now what that really means is he takes pleasure in the world. Now, the Bible tells us don't love the world. But apparently, most of us, modern Christians, don't get that concept. We love the pleasure. We take interest in the pleasure of this world more than we really take in the Lord. So that's why he said, because he loved this world. Remember, this was a man who was following the Apostle Paul around. But apparently there was something in the big city or some kind of life that was so attractive to him that he bailed out. So that's what the Apostle said. He loved this world. That means he took pleasure. It is taking pleasure in the word of God that caused him to do what he has done. So he said, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Corinth has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. So you see the two meanings of the Greek word translated love in Hebrews 1:9. In our context, though, of Hebrews 1:9, both meanings of the verb are really applicable in the quotation. We mean that the one addressed cherishes, has affection for, and takes pleasure in righteousness. So it's not taking pleasure is wrong, it's just in what you take it in. Now this description I've given about cherishing, having affection, and taking pleasure in righteousness can hardly be said of any human being without regeneration. The fallen human nature does not love righteousness. Because if it did, we'll be living in paradise. Because there will be no problem. No people cheating each other or all kinds of things that you hear or in the news or people around you. It wouldn't happen. Because if a person loves righteousness, why would he do those things? So that's the thing that we argue, that no, our fallen human nature does not love righteousness without regeneration. Now the scripture, of course, describes human beings before their regeneration as those who have the inclination to doing evil, as in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. It reads, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So this assertion about the inclination of man implies that human beings could not possibly love righteousness. We just could not possibly from our fallen human nature. So this brings us in to the next word that we need to focus in the quotation, which is the word righteousness. Righteousness. Now the word righteousness is translated from a Greek word with two possible meanings in the passage that we're considering. One meaning is concerned with the uprightness of behavior. So that the word means righteousness in the sense of doing what God requires, or simply doing what is right. Hence means righteousness, uprightness. Now another meaning is concerned with the quality of judicial function, where fairness is of utmost focus. Hence the word means justice. So you see, what we're seeing is the Greek word used here could mean righteousness, could mean justice. Now, either of these meanings is applicable in our passage. However, it seems really that both meanings apply here. Now, the one described loves what is right, and loves justice. He loves doing what God demands and what is fair. Now, this description can be true only of one who is God. The Bible is clear, there is not one person who is righteous and does not sin. Although some people think they don't sin. But that's contrary to the scripture, especially Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20. It reads, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. No such human being exists. As far as we know, only one human being can be described that way. The Lord Jesus Christ. But then he is God. Now, similarly to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, we also have the Apostle Paul saying something similar in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Romans. Chapter 3, verse 12. It reads, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. Notice the next clause. There is no one who does good, not even one, as far as God is concerned. But after regeneration, that whole thing changes. Then you can find individuals who do good. Therefore then, according to these passages, if there's not one person who is righteous in the sense of doing at all times what God demands and never sins, it is then inconceivable as to how it can be said that a human being loves righteousness or justice. Now, believers strive, though, to love righteousness under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So it can be said that when the Holy Spirit controls them, then they will love righteousness, but not as something that is inherent in them. In other words, it's not a natural part of us. You love righteousness, you love justice, only when the Holy Spirit is in control of you. It's not a natural thing to us. Now, only God, though, can be said to love righteousness or justice at all times. In fact, the scripture is clear that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's rule in Psalms 89, verse 14. Psalms 89, verse 14. Psalms 89, verse 14. It reads, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. See it? Justice, righteousness, foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Hence, though, the first quotation in the clause of Hebrews 1:9, when it says, you love righteousness, is an indicator of the character of one who is God. It's not the character of a human being. It doesn't describe a human being. That's all we're saying. Now, in the context, that one is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, accordingly, from the positive description of the quotation from Psalms 45:7, the human author wishes to establish the deity of Jesus Christ as he argues his superiority over angels. Now we have considered a positive description of one being addressed, so let us consider his negative description, the description given in negative terms, which is really saying the same thing in a different way, which is his aversion for lawlessness, as stated in the verbal phrase when it says what we're studying in Hebrews 1:9, and hated wickedness. Again, there are two words here, hated and wickedness, that help to convey the assertion that the quotation of Psalm 45:7 by the human author of Hebrews speaks to the character of the Son as God. See, the word hated is translated from a Greek verb with two meanings. In some contexts, the word means to dislike strongly, with the implication of strong aversion and hostility. Hence means to hate, to detest. Very strong. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in the description of a given attitude towards one's enemy that our Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 5 verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That meaning of intense hostility towards a person. That's one meaning of the Greek word used. In another context, though, the word simply means to disfavor, or to love less. The word also, still in the same meaning, it means to disregard. In contrast to preferential treatment, to disregard, in contrast to preferential treatment. Now it is in this way, the second meaning of to love less, or to disfavor, or to disregard, that Jesus uses to describe the one who should be his disciple. In other words, here is a qualification given if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must meet. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Now we study Luke, and especially this passage in detail, to show that being a believer does not necessarily equate to being a disciple. You can be a believer, but may never really be a disciple, which would be a shame, because if you get to heaven, they will tell that you are not a disciple, because you are there, you've been saved, the grace of God, but outside it, nothing else. But if you're going to be a disciple, so that when you arrive in heaven, you'll be among those who receive different kinds of rewards from the Lord, then you must be his disciple. And here is what the Lord says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters." Now you see, immediately you read the word hate. Some rings on him. You say, you hate your father, hate your mother. He said, something must be wrong here. Then here is to make you know that he's talking something more than you think. Then he said, yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. In other words, the Lord says, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your brother, your wife, your husband, your siblings, if you don't hate them, then you cannot be Jesus' disciples. Now you think about it, that in this passage, Jesus could not be saying that you should hate others to be his disciples. That couldn't be what he's saying. So how do you know that? Well, since he even taught that we should love our enemies. If he says love your enemies, which I've read before, if he says love your enemies, then he couldn't be telling you to hate your parents or your husband or your wife. So that means there's something in the word hate. It's this Greek word translated hate, but what we're saying in this passage, well, that is why we said the context determines the meaning. In this particular passage of Luke 14:26, the Greek word used has the meaning of love in the sense of loving less, so that instead of the word love here, he just used the concept of disregard. In other words, Jesus is saying that anyone who cannot disregard his family, that's the key thing. Notice what I say. Anyone who cannot disregard his family, his wife, his husband, his children, in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be his disciple. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that you hate those people. No. He just say, if you cannot disregard them in my favor, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, in effect, if you are faced with a situation that requires either for you to please your family, your spouse, your siblings, by doing that which is contrary to the scripture, or doing that which is in accordance with the scripture but displeases your family, and you opt to please your family, then Jesus says you cannot be his disciple. That is the issue here. It's a matter of preference. You're presented with a situation where you have to make a choice. If you choose what the word of God says, your family, your husband, your wife, your children, they will all be angry with you. So to please them, you go against the scripture. And they'll be happy. At that point, Christ said, you're not qualified to be my disciples. That's the issue. It's not hate in terms of hostility. It's a matter of disregarding or preference. So in any event, what our Lord is saying here has to do with preference. In any event, either, meaning though, that we use, could apply to the Son of God. He detests that which is contrary to truth. So we can use the word hate in that respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, he disregards that which is false in favor of what is true. All the time Jesus Christ was on this planet, he never disregarded the truth, not for a second. Now that cannot be said of any human being. Because a lot of time it all depends. Many times when we are so weak and vulnerable, for whatever reason, we find ourselves disregarding the truth and want to justify it. You know, we give a justification. There is no justification on this planet for disregarding the truth. All I have to say, if I'm honest, is when I just failed. There's no justification for it. The only Jesus Christ that we can say hate and disregarded. Now the meanings of our Greek word though imply then that we are not dealing with a natural man, since no natural man consistently hates that which is false in favor of that which is true. I use a simple thing to give you an illustration. Many times, we find ourselves laughing over jokes that depict something that's sinful. Now, that gives you an illustration that, yes, we don't always do that. Because to laugh over something that's sinful because it's put in the form of a joke tells that, you know, we don't really consistently hate what we think we do. Now, so here, that's my point. It's not that, you know, none of us is perfect. We all fail. That's not the issue here. But just to make us know what is in this passage could not refer to a human being. Furthermore, even those, though, who are regenerated often do not disregard their families in favor of the word of God, in that they are willing to compromise the truth in order to have peace within their family ties. See, that to tell you, I'm talking about those of us who are believers, growing spiritually. Not that it's laudable, in other words, not commendable, but that's just what happens many times. We find ourselves backing down. But the only thing that you and I should be aware of, each time that you back down, at that point, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise the truth. We must not be willing to back down so that someone thinks highly of us. Now, I think that's part of some of our difficulties in this life. We're so concerned about people thinking highly of us. And the truth of the matter is what somebody thinks about you doesn't mean anything. You know, I'm not saying people shouldn't think highly of you. I'm not talking about that. But here's what I'm saying is this. If you live your life based on people thinking highly of you, you can never please God. That's all I'm saying. That is to say, be willing for people to despise you. Be willing for them to talk behind your back. No problem with that. Just so long as you do not compromise the truth. Painful as it is, but that's what the Lord requires of those who are called his disciples. So that's that word translated hate, the implication. The other word, wickedness, is translated from a Greek noun that has two meanings. One meaning refers to a state or condition of behaving with complete disregard for the laws or regulations of a society. Hence, lawlessness. Lawlessness. See, a lot of people are confused when we talk about lawlessness because they only think about the criminals. There are people who are criminals or who are lawless, but don't commit an offense that directly takes a person's life or injures a person in a physical way. You know, people don't think about those who use their pain and rob people of their money and where they destroy them. They give them a new title, color or blue color crime or whatever they call it. A crime is a crime. So, well, it is in the sense of this state or condition, behaving with complete disregard for the law, that our Greek word is used in Matthew chapter 23, verse 28. Matthew chapter 23, verse 28. He reads, "In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now the word wickedness is literally lawlessness, as indicated in some English versions. So what the Lord is saying, on inwardly you have a state of behaving with complete disregard for the law. Now, another meaning of the Greek noun is the product of lawless disposition or a lawless deed. It is in this sense that the word is used in Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Here again he reads, "And who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." See, the word wickedness here in this passage may be translated lawless deeds, as rendered in some English versions, so that Christ died to rescue us from that. Now, each of these meanings that we have said can apply in our context. In other words, the one in view can be described as the one who hates lawlessness or lawless deeds. Now, it cannot be said of any human being that he or she consistently hates lawlessness or lawless deeds without being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Again, it is contrary to our fallen human nature to be law-abiding on a consistent basis, especially if there is no immediate punishment for lawlessness. Hence, it should be clear that only one who is God that is capable of having a continuous strong aversion for lawlessness or lawless deeds, proving that when the human author described the character of Jesus negatively as hating lawless deeds or lawlessness, he implies then that he is God, since what he's describing cannot apply to any human being. Now, the first sentence of the quotation of Psalm 45:7 by the author of Hebrews focus on the character of the Son of God. But then the second sentence is concerned with the result of his character, something that originates from his character. The Son of God is said to be assigned a special mission or task that no one else could have fulfilled because of his character described in the passage that we're studying. Now, it is his special mission or assignment that is stated in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9 that we're studying. The second sentence reads, "Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, a more literal translation of the quotation as given in Hebrews 1:9 is this: "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And there are two observations we need to make before we examine the sentence. A first one is that the human author, in quoting the passage from Psalms 45 verse 7, wants us to understand that what happened to the Son results from his excellent character that is described positively as love and righteousness, and negatively as hating lawlessness. Now this truth is conveyed by the word therefore that begins the second sentence of verse 9. Now the Greek expression rendered therefore could alternatively be rendered something like for this reason. In other words, for this reason, the reason of his character, to indicate that it is because of what preceded that what follows takes place. It is because of the character of the Son of God that he is given specific mission. Now here's a point of application that you can use before we begin. Now, so an application of this fact is that if you are in a position to assign specific tasks to others, you should consider character of the individual that you want to carry out a given task. Think about what the character is. Now, I'm not saying you don't, you know, like if in a company or something, I don't say you don't look into their skills. I'm not saying that. But if you have two or three people about the same level of skills, you must go to character. Go to character. Because if a person, for example, let me illustrate what I mean. If a person has the best skills and you entrust him with a particular task, but because of his character, he's flawed, he ignores what you assign him. Or he does it half-heartedly. Or, you know, just runs around for whatever reason. In the end, when it's all done, you get not what you bargained for. Whereas, if you take somebody of the same, just a little bit less skill, who has character, who is committed to what they do, they're going to do a better job for you. In other words, what I was saying is, character is important in assigning a function. Now, if you do not take into consideration a character, then anticipate some form of problem. It's just that simple. If you ignore character and you make that assignment, I'm saying anticipate there will be a problem and you will get it. So that's the first application from that principle or that observation too. Another observation concerns the phrase God, yeah, God. In the original quotation, as we have indicated, the king was a human king that was enthroned. So the phrase God, yeah, God certainly did not cause much problem in its interpretation in Psalm 45:7. But in applying that same phrase to the Son of God, we encounter difficulty. Because you see, God, your God, if you talk to a human being, using a human being, that's no problem. You see, God, your God. But when you talk about the Son of God, that's where it gets sticky. Now, the difficulty, as I say, concerns how God could be addressed as a God of the Son of God. Now, this difficulty, of course, is resolved by considering the context of the second quotation. Now, in the previous verse, verse 8, the human author of Hebrews has already established that Jesus, or the Son, is God, because he applied the phrase, "Your throne, O God." Now, you see, that's what he already said to him. He's taking that quotation and applied it to Jesus Christ. So he said, "Your throne, O God," which means he applied it to the Son. So that, when you take that, there's no way you can get around that he's talking to him as God. Hence, whatever he says now in the application of the later phrase, God, your God, cannot invalidate the truth established by referring to the deity of the Son of God, the deity of Jesus Christ. Hence then, there are really two possible things that the human author probably had in mind as he applied this phrase God, your God, to the Son. Two things he might be having in mind. He could be alluding to the plurality of persons in Godhead by referring to the relationship of the Son to another who is also called God. Or he is alluding to the fact that the Son is both man and God. Those are the two possibilities. Now, in his humanity, the Son of God has a distinctive relationship with the Father of the type no human or no other human being has with God the Father. It is a relationship that we cannot fully understand, but one that is hinted in several passages in the Scripture. Now, Jesus conveyed this unique relationship with the Father that is different from that of the creatures to God the Father, in that during his earthly ministry, he was careful not to address the Father in such a way that it can be misconstrued that he has the same kind of relationship with the Father as any other creature. Now, the Jews understood that Jesus considers his relationship to the Father to be distinct from theirs because of their reaction towards Jesus' address to God the Father. Now, Jesus did not state directly to the Jews that he is God. He addressed God as his Father in a way that no Jew will ever dare to do. It's for this reason that they charge him of blasphemy. As a result, though, they attempted to stone him, as explained in John chapter 10, verse 33. John chapter 10, verse 33. And we'll look at it after break.